encourage you to open your Bible this morning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 17, and I'll give you some context for that. But as we've been in the book of 1 John, as we've talked over and over and over, this book really gives a picture of what the Christian family looks like, and we're getting snapshots from all sorts of different angles of the same thing, the love of God that translates into our love for God and our love for other people. And in John chapter 4, specifically verses 7 through 21, we've been talking about God's love. And so we've been talking about God's manifested love. Last week we talked about his perfected love. And today we're going to talk about confident love. And as I told you when we started this section of scripture, normally I would preach this all in one weekend. But because we're in that season of Christmas where we're talking about the very love of God, I thought it was important to slow down and take some time so that we don't miss out on what God is trying to say to us about the love we have before him. And the love God wants us to have before him is to walk in confidence before him, knowing how much we're loved. That when I stand at the end of a service and say, you are loved, y'all would say, of course we are. We know that because God tells us this in his word. And so today I want to talk about the confidence we can have and the love that God has for us. So if you have your Bible open to 1 John chapter 4, I want to start reading in verse 7. Here in Inglewood, there's copies of the scriptures under every other chair. If you don't have a copy of the scripture in Broomfield, raise your hand. Someone will bring you a copy. But read along. I'll set up the context by starting in verse 7, and then we'll take a look at the last verses in this section. Notice what he says. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And this section of God's love for what he has for the world is really spelled out in verses 17 through 21, where we're drilling down today, talking about confident love and the confidence that we can have in the love in which God has for us. Now, oftentimes when we come to church, we talk about things we need to add or things we need to grow in or this. But there's times where when we take things away that it's actually to our advantage. I mean, if I were to run another marathon, it would be to my advantage to take away some weight, to lose some weight so that I would be more effective. It'd be to my advantage to run better if I lost weight. When you go on vacation, you don't take your whole house with you. You take away some of the things. You pack what you need so that you can go to a destination you couldn't otherwise go if you had to take your whole house with you. Sometimes it's your advantage if you hang out in a big group of people to take away some of the critical people that you hang out with and hang out with people that are building people, and that takeaway is actually to your advantage. I mean, in elementary school, sometimes we talk about addition and subtraction, but I like how little kids talk about it. They call it takeaway. They don't say 4 minus 3 is 1. They say 4 takeaway 3 is 1. Today we're going to talk about 3 takeaways. And if you have these 3 that you can take away, you can experience the love of God in a fresh, new way. So take a look at verse 17. Here's what he says. By this, love is perfected in us. What is the this? It's everything that we read about prior to this. By this. Okay, starting in verse 7, we started talking about the manifested love of God. And we said that the manifested love of God was simply this, that love is defined by God's character. God defines what love is. And in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see this love that God has. And then we see this manifested love demonstrated in Christ's coming, that God so loved us that he sent his son to be the savior of the world. So we see it tangibly in Christ's coming. And then we see it lived out in Christian community. And when we own who God is and his love for the world, and we see that in Christ's coming, and we love one another, the manifested love of God is tangible. And then last week we talked about the perfected love of God, that God's love is perfected in us, that what God chooses to do is not only save us, but abide in us and dwell in us so that he can love through us. And what we talked about last week, what makes God's love so perfect, is that God, who is perfect, can pour his perfect love through imperfect vessels like us so that the world can see what a perfect love looks like through imperfect people. And that God's purpose in perfecting his love is to work through his people in getting his job done. That God loves us and pours his love through us so that the world can see this love. And here's what he says. By this, verse 17, notice this. By this, love is perfected with us. It's with us. God's love is in us and God's love is with us. God is using us to demonstrate his love to the world. And when he does that, what's his purpose? He says, so that what? We may have confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence. Confidence means boldness or courage. It means this. It's a state of boldness or courage, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. It can be used in association with people or in relation to God. It means when you have this confidence, you have the boldness or courage to stand in the presence of God with great peace. There's no fear of standing before the Lord. Okay. Now, there is a day of judgment. The Bible talks about the day of judgment where the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth and every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on the earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But if you have the love of God in your heart, you can look forward to that day with great confidence and great peace because God is in you. Now, here's what he says. The first thing you're going to need to take away if you're going to experience this confidence is this. Confident love removes fear. Removes fear. You need to take away fear. Now, if I were to ask you, because I've been a pastor for a long time, I've been walking with the Lord for 30 years, there's a lot of people, if I ask the question this morning, have you confessed Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? There may be a lot of hands that go up. But of those hands that go up, if I ask you this question, how many of you, if you knew today, was the day that Jesus Christ was coming back to judge you and the world, would have total confidence that he would be perfectly accepting of everything you are. And many hands would go down. Many people say, I know God would save me, but boy, is he disappointed in me. And boy, is he upset with me. And wow, I should have done this different. If I only would have done that, he'd be more proud of me. Then you've missed the whole message of the gospel. See, perfect love casts out fear, as we're going to read. God's manifest love changes us to give us the confidence so that as believers in Christ, we know this. In the same way that there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, in the same way that people for generations had anticipated the coming of Christ, we should be anticipating the second advent or second coming of Christ in such a way with incredible confidence, knowing that we belong to him. Right? That's the kind of confidence God wants us to have. And in order to have that, what needs to be removed is fear. Fear. Fear says this, there's no way God would take me just the way I am. God's going to be so disappointed. I mean, when God meets me, he's going to put all my sins up on a screen and he's going to shame me in front of the entire kingdom. I got good news for you this morning. He will not do that. That's not what he's going to do. And the Bible tells us exactly why. Notice what the Word of God says this morning. It says, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Why? Because as he is, that's Jesus, so also are we in this world. Now, I'm going to read this again. I got this double underlined in my Bible. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. As Jesus is. What's Jesus? Okay. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the God-man. When Jesus Christ came to this world, he became incarnate flesh. It's what we're celebrating this weekend, is the fact that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. When we see Jesus, we see God, okay? Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He died on the cross. God the Father poured out all the sin of humanity on Jesus Christ and punished him in your place for all your sin. When Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he accepted all that. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he died, and he was buried. Good news is, he rose from the dead 3 days later. He ascended into heaven. He's alive as he's ever been. And just as he is, so also are we in this world. Well, what does that mean? It means this. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid the penalty of sin. And now where is the cross? The cross is behind him. Punishment has been paid for. Jesus Christ has already taken care of it. And now he's in the heavenly realms. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And just as he is, Jesus, who has the cross behind him, who punishment has been taken care, who took care of all the punishment, who is now seated in the heavenly realms, we too, after we believe in Jesus, have not just come to the cross, we've come through the cross. Our punishment has been taken care of. We are positionally seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. And just as he is now, so also are we in this world, which means this. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, your punishment's already been taken care of. It's already done. See, for many Christians, they think this. Yeah, I know he paid for all my sins up until now, but if I'm going to work really hard and then ask forgiveness a lot, and work really hard and ask forgiveness a lot, then you don't understand the cross. The cross paid for all your sins once and for all. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, you hadn't even been conceived yet. You weren't even born yet. So which sins did Jesus die for? He died for every sin you would ever commit, right? Every sin that was ever going to take place, it's already paid for. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that when you understand this, verse 18, there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Christians, we're not to live in fear of God. We can live in fear and awe and reverence of who God is, but not fear of God wanting to punish us. Punishment was taken care of at the cross. And I see two ways that Christians live in fear. One is there is fear of punishment, and one is there is fear of condemnation. In other words, some of you are like, I know I'm not going to hell. My pastor's taught me the word correctly. I know God will take me to heaven, but boy, does he like to pick on me. And when he sees me, I know he's going to say, hey, I love you and I have to accept you. It's my job, but boy, am I disappointed in the way that you lived your life. And if you would have only done this like I was asking you to do, I'd love you even more. See, we still think God's love is based upon our performance. God's love is based upon Christ's performance. Christ performed perfectly, right? Therefore, when he shed his blood and died and all of your sin was put on Christ, he's your substitute. He's your substitutionary atonement. He took all those woulda, coulda, shouldas and buried them with him in the grave. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 spells that out clearly. If you're a believer, God is not condemning you ever. Now, God loves us enough to convict us, doesn't he? I mean, I find the longer I live, the more he likes to convict me. But why does he convict me? He convicts me because he's abiding in me, and he wants me to align with him so he can pour more of his love in and through me to a world that needs to see his love. So he's convicting me of change so that he can get his work done. He's not condemning me because I'm a bad person, because that was already taken care of at the cross. There is no condemnation for you. Yeah, but I'm a Christian, and now I went off to college, and I've been acting like this for the last year, two, three, and God probably doesn't love me as much anymore. Hey, I got good news for you this morning. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, here were his words in John 19:30. It is finished, paid in full. Your works didn't earn you into the kingdom, and your works won't earn you out of the kingdom. The wages of sin is death. That's what you earn, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel, y'all. The gospel is the fact that you are perfectly loved by a perfect God who wants to manifest and perfect his love in and through you. There's no condemnation for you. This is spelled out all throughout the New Testament. I could have picked any number of verses in about any New Testament book. Here's just a couple. You can write these verses down. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14, here's what the Apostle Paul says. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All the debt you owed was paid for by Jesus. See, anybody that I talk to that says, yeah, Jesus did a good work on the cross, and if I'm good, then that will work. Anytime you add your behaviors to what Jesus did, you are saying that what Jesus did wasn't enough. Let me tell you on the authority of God's word, what Christ did on the cross is enough. It is finished. It is paid in full. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And I got news for you. In Jude 24 and 25, he says that he will keep you from stumbling and he will present you with exceedingly great joy before the Father. For those of you who are believers in Christ, even if you're stumbling across the finish line when you get there, notice this. There's going to be the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, picking you up, presenting you with great joy before his Father, saying, this is my son, this is my daughter, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet so many of us live in fear of condemnation. Like, God's mad at me. God's disappointed in me. God's sad at the way I handled that. And while God's heart, you may have grieved his heart because he can't use you in the same way to pour his love through you, he still loves you with an unconditional love. That's who our God is. That's what makes him so majestic. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. There's no condemnation. I mean, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 that we read last week, it says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Jesus Christ purchased you. And in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, here's what he says about the gospel. He says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which is this, that God the Father sent his son to be the Savior of the world, that Jesus died on the cross for all your sins, that you couldn't get to God, but God came for you. And that the only way to having salvation is believing that Jesus is the Christ and confessing him as your personal Lord and Savior. Well, that's the gospel. And having believed, here's what happens. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory, which means this. God purchased you. He owns you. He's given a pledge for you or a down payment. This word in the original language means what he's put down on you, he will fulfill and pay. It is as good as done. That's why Jesus said, it's finished, it's done. Everybody who believes in me, I accept, I perfect. That's what I do, I'm perfect. Right? It's not about your works for God, it's what God did for you. And so we need to remove fear, we need to reject fear. We need to live in the light of the fact that God loves us unconditionally because there's no condemnation for us. And I got news, there's also no punishment for us. There's also no punishment for us. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he says it like this. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. I mean, what you see all throughout the Bible is you were dead and Christ made you alive. You were an enemy and God made you a friend. You were transgressing and God is the one who is perfecting you. And that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, while you were still dead, while you were still sinning against him, he died with us. There is no punishment. There is no condemnation. It's at the cross and the cross alone. You don't have to keep paying for your sins. Christ paid for them. Now, this year for my family, we've incurred a lot of extra medical expenses for a throat and a foot and all sorts of things that have gone on in our family. And as the year's been ending, I was on the phone a couple weeks ago with my insurance company asking them questions about my bills because I got two final bills. And I was like, yikes, I didn't expect these to come. And don't they always come right at Christmas time? Right? I mean, it was just right now. And so I called them and had them walk through. And so they said, well, flip the page over. And so I flipped the page over, and it was all itemized on the back. And they said, notice how much the insurance company has paid. And I looked, and I said, well, it's all zeros. And they said, that's because we're still doing work. We haven't paid anything yet. We're going to pay, so don't pay these two bills. And I said, done. I mean, it wasn't as if they said, don't pay these bills, and I said, well, I'm a kind of a good person. I want to pay them anyway, and if you pay them too, that's great. That's not what I said. They said, we're going to pay this. You don't need to pay this, and I said, I'm great with that. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, I paid all this. You can't pay this, and I said, great. I'm done with that. And so when I get to heaven, God is not going to give me all these special rewards because I was a pastor, and I was all, God, I'm going to be redeemed because of what Christ did for me. That's it. Right? We get this false view of heaven. You know, we get this false view of heaven where there's like different levels and hierarchies. So there's like really good neighborhoods with really massive houses, and there's kind of good neighborhoods. And then there's like a Christian ghetto over here. So like if you stumbled in at the last minute on your deathbed, I mean, you're in, but you're going to live over here, and people are going to visit your house and be like, hey, you should come over and visit my house sometime. We're not coming over to your house. I mean, we get this false view. And the reason I know that's not true is because in heaven, there's no hierarchy. It's a monarchy. Like in heaven, what we're going to heaven for is to worship and celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and not brag about, look at my house, look at his house, I'm so much better than. There's none of that in heaven, right? What's in heaven is a group of people who are worshiping the Savior who would say, I have no right to be here except for the blood of Jesus, and because he died for me, I'm here for one reason and one reason alone, to give him glory, honor, and praise. And if he gives me nothing else but the life he's given me, I'm satisfied in that. That's heaven. Right? There's no condemnation. There's no punishment. It's full-on acceptance. And let me tell you this. If you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, yeah, God's showing us stuff in his word, and he's convicting us, and he's wanting to grow us so he can pour more of his love through us. But when you get there, there's no shame and guilt and all these things that people think. Here's what he's going to say about you. I can promise you on the authority of God's word, if you trusted in Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all you're going to hear. I mean, he's like that kind of person, like a parent that just loves you no matter what you do. You know, the parent that thinks even if you, like, you know, got seventh place in a swim meet and there were only seven people competing and you get the green ribbon that has yellow writing on it, I'm an authority on this, and you get home, like, that was so great. The way you just moved that water was awesome, right? That's our God. That's our God. He loves who you are. It's him doing a work in and through you. It removes fear. And why do we need to do this? Because Christ is coming, and there is fear for those who don't know him. It will be a terrifying day for those who don't know him. It's why we preach the gospel, because Christ would want all people everywhere at all time to confess him as their personal Lord and Savior. And you have time between now and you meet him to trust him as your personal Lord and Savior, because it will be too late when he shows up. I mean, we have the wrong view of Christ's return. On vacation this year, while we were down in Florida, we had been wanting to go to the Kennedy Space Center for a number of years. I have a friend who's an astronaut who goes to the space station and spends 6 months up there. We didn't take the same classes in college. But I've always wanted to go there and see, you know, what it's like. And so they took us to the launch pads to see what was going on. And it was fascinating how big these rockets are and what it's like. And it reminded me of seeing space shuttles take off from TV. And they're usually, seating is like 2 or 3 miles away from where these take off, which makes perfect sense. And as we got to a certain distance, they told us, if you were standing here when one of the rockets took off, you would be incinerated, which made sense. I mean, I'm looking in a distance, I'm like, yeah, that's a powerful machine. That makes sense. And as they took us a little further back, the person got on and they said, now, if you were standing here, and I was looking way off in the distance, if you were standing here, the decibel level is so loud, it would cause your heart to stop beating and you would die if you just stood here. Now, I hadn't thought about that before. It made sense once they explained it. But when they said that, here's what I started thinking about. I started thinking about the return of Christ. If a rocket in Florida that takes off makes such a decibel, makes such a boom and a decibel sound that being a half mile away would cause your heart to stop, what's it going to be like when Jesus Christ comes? I mean, what is it going to look like when the sky opens? Because we get this false view of Jesus coming down like a fairy in a diaper or something like that, like swooping towards planet Earth. Here I come, repent. It ain't going to be like that. It is going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, where the dead in Christ will be raised, and we who are alive will be caught up in the air to be with him forever. And it's going to happen like that. And it's going to be the biggest sonic boom you've ever heard. There will not be a chance to repent. He's coming, and he's coming soon, and it's going to be loud, and it's going to be powerful. But for those of us who are in Christ, it'll be the most glorious moment of our entire days. And for those of us who aren't, it will be the most terrifying day we've ever spent. That's why God says to us as Christians, remove fear. There's no fear. I'm coming for you. I'm not coming against you. I demonstrated that on the cross. That's why we need to remove fear. Second thing he tells us we need to remove is this. Confident love removes this. Confident love removes ambiguity. It removes ambiguity. Confident love brings clarity. Notice what he says, verse 19, in oft-quoted scripture. We love because he first loved us. That removes all ambiguity. We love because he first loved us. It doesn't say we love so that he will love us. It doesn't say if you do this, then God will love you. It says we love. We know love. We know the love of God. We know how to love others. Why? Because he first loved us. How do we know he loved us? He demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the second person of the Trinity put on flesh and made his dwelling among us. That when we see Jesus, we see love manifested in his person. And what was his ultimate point of love? Was humbling himself, serving others, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, he was exalted and God gave him the name that's above every name, right? He modeled love. He showed us love. He loved a group of people that were hostile to him. We are able to love. Why? Because he first loved us. He demonstrated it. The most quoted scripture in the entire Bible is John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world so much that he what? He gave. God loved, so he gave. What did he give? His only begotten son. So that whoever would believe in him would not perish or die, but would have eternal life. That the very eternal life of God, from the moment you believe, comes on the inside of you. He dwells with you forever. And as we've been reading in the book of 1 John, he makes his home with you. He pours his love in and through you so that he uses you so that the world can see what his love looks like through you. That's our God. We love because he first loved us. The reason we're able to love is because he first loved us. He abides in us. Now, for many of us, we say, I can't really love the way God wants me to love. Yeah, you can. Because he lives in you and he dwells in you. If you want to know how loved you are, just know this. Long before you ever had a thought about God's love for you, God loved you. Long before you ever even considered, is there a God? God loved you. I mean, long before you were ever conceived, God loved you. I mean, God is a God of love. God's desire is that no one would perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of repentance. God's desire would be to bring you into his family. And he knows that the enemy's constantly lying to you and saying, oh, don't go that way, don't do this. You know, God's a harsh God, he's a mean God. You're going to lose all your fun, you're going to lose all your friends. No, this is God standing here and saying, man, I have the most joy-filled, incredible, awesome life planned out for you, and it's with me. And in me, your joy will be fulfilled, and in me, your joy will be made full. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 20, therefore, I've been crucified with Christ. I mean, past is behind me. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Where's my life? My life is in Christ. I trusted Christ. He's in me. He's working through me. He's doing things in and through me that could have never been done apart from him. And why are we able to love? Because he first loved us. Do you know there's no one that goes looking for God? There's no one that goes looking for God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. The Bible says there is no one good, no, not one. God's perfect. The reason Jesus came was on a rescue mission to seek and save that which was lost. He came for you in all your brokenness. He came for you when you didn't know which end was up. He came for you saying, hey, there's a better way. I love you no matter what. And for some of you in here that don't see your own brokenness, and for some of you in here that don't see why you would have a need for God, he loves you too. Because even in your own pride, where you think to yourself, even though you're dead and apart from God and living your own life and completely selfish, he says, I love you too. And I'm demonstrating your need for me, because what does it benefit you to gain the entire world and yet forfeit your soul? So for you who sit here, I don't have a need for God, I'm going to live my own life. And you live your own life and you die at 105. And you spend your entire eternity in terror, separated from God. What good is that? Right? God manifested love. We love because he first loved us. And when we experience the love that he had for us, and when you recognize that when Jesus Christ came, he was coming specifically on mission for you, to open your eyes so that you would see his love and you would know him. It means this. I mean, you know, like the little kids do with the dandelions sometimes. They pick the dandelions. They start pulling off the little petals. He loves me. He loves me not. And he loves me. He loves me not. And if it doesn't turn out your way, you just pick another dandelion. Right? There's no question of God's love for you. He loves you. Even if you choose to reject his love, don't accept his love, it doesn't change the fact that he loves you. Right? He loves you. But he has a special love for his own children. He has a special love for those who have trusted him as their personal Lord and Savior. That's who he is. Remove fear if you're going to live confidently. Remove the ambiguity. How could God possibly love me? He possibly loves you because he sent his only son into the world to demonstrate his incredible love for you. And then John tells us this. Confident love not only removes fear, not only removes ambiguity of God's love for us, it does this. Confident love removes excuses. Confident love removes excuses. We're masters at excuses. I'm a master at excuses. You're a master at excuses. I mean, I couldn't make it. I stayed up too late last night. I couldn't turn it in. My dog ate it. You know, it's not really my fault. My parents couldn't get me there. I mean, we have excuses for everything. We love because he first loved us. Jesus is the cause of our love for others. There is no excuse for us not to love other people. God's love for us removes all those excuses. Notice what he says in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, because people make that claim all the time. I love God, I love God. You love God? That's great. God is good. I love God. If someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Now let's talk about hate. We've talked about it before. Hate does not mean, can't stand him, I want him dead. That's not hate. That could be hate. Hate also means I despise them, they annoy me, I can't stand them, I don't want to be around them, get them out of here, I can't wait till they leave. Right? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Why? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I mean, God's love for the world is manifested through God's people. We are all called to love others the way that Jesus loves. And there's no excuse for it. Like, you won't get to heaven and say, well, I just didn't have the ability. And think about this. You just think, this is rhetorical, okay? So on a scale of 0 to 10, 10 being perfect, 0 being horrible, nothing, where would you rank yourself as loving like Jesus loves? Where would you rank it? This is rhetorical. I'm not going to take a poll here. Just think about it for a second. Now, where would you rank Jesus? This one's not rhetorical. Where would you rank Jesus? He's 10. He's perfect. He's perfect. He's a perfect lover. Now, think about your score for a second. Where would you rank yourself, okay? Now, before you answer, I'm gonna give you a scripture here. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do. Okay, you didn't get it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing is a zero. Apart from Jesus, how good your love? Everybody here's a zero. If you graded yourself higher than zero, you have a false view of yourself. Because most of us say, I'm more like a 3 sometimes. You know, my marriage, I'm 8 or 9. You're a 0. You cannot love the way God loves. It is an impossibility. What John has been trying to spell out all throughout this chapter is, it's not for you to go prove to God how well you love. It's an opportunity for the indwelling presence of God to love perfectly through you in a way that you couldn't love otherwise. I mean, think about the people you can't love, just for a second. I mean, some of them come to visit you this weekend, and some of them you're going to see. I mean, I get it, right? So don't nudge anybody. I mean, and some of you, it's your neighbor, and some of it's your friend, and some of it's your coworker, and some of you, it's, you know who it is. You get that picture. And you could say, they are so unlovable. Yeah, you as a 0, no way you could love them. Some of you, it's your spouse. But if the indwelling presence of God, who's a perfect 10 on the inside, whose job is to drive his perfected love through you who are imperfect, you can love as a 10 every single person that you meet. How about that? So when you get to heaven and you say, well, I couldn't love that person, and Jesus said, yeah, you're right, but I could have through you had you allowed me to do it. See, the gospel is not, okay, now I'm a Christian and God loved me, so I'm going to try to love other people. No, the gospel is, I'm unlovable and God loved me, and I'm reminded of how unlovable I am, but because God loved an unlovable person like me, I'm going to allow him to love unlovable people through me in a way that I couldn't otherwise do if he wasn't dwelling in me. Do you see the difference? One is I'm going to change my behavior so I look more loving to God. The other is, God, I'm relinquishing and surrendering my life so that you can pour your love in and through me. And we grow in that till the day we die. I mean, if you met people that knew me 30 years ago, you would be like, hey, he's not loving at all. I mean, I'm growing in it. Right? And you can have different people in your sphere of influence. You're great. You're incredible. You can have different people in your sphere of influence say you're horrible at this. It doesn't matter what other people say. It matters what Jesus says. Is God able to pour his love in and through you as a 10 to the people you're spending time with? That's what God wants to know. And we need to remove excuses, because I'm going to tell you, when you get there on judgment day, yes, God's going to love you and you're perfected and there's no shame and there's no guilt. But you don't want to stand before God and say, I couldn't love them. There was no way. Because Jesus would say, I agree with you, but I love them and I loved you and you're as unlovable as they were. And so why didn't you allow me to pour my love, my perfected love through you to show the world what it looks like when I love unlovable people? That's why Jesus was so clear to his disciples. By this all men will know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. He wasn't saying, start loving better, be better lovers. He was saying, let me pour my perfect love through you, because I have a way of doing it in a way the world can see and understand, unlike anything you could ever do for yourself. See, that's the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus saved me and I was okay. I mean, I wasn't horrible. I wasn't as bad as some people. And he saved me and now I'm loving and I love a little better than those people. No, the gospel is this. I'm a zero and I'm a nobody and I was dead and I was lost and I was an enemy of the cross of Christ. But God sent his son who died in my place, who took someone like me who was strained from him and built his home in me and gave me his eternal life and then said, because I loved an unlovable person like you, will you let me pour my perfect love through unlovable people in the world so that they too can know my love? And the answer is a resounding absolutely. That's the gospel. I don't live in fear. I don't live in fear of meeting Jesus at all. I know it's going to be a terrifying, glorious, unbelievable, can't even describe moment, but I'm not fearful of what God would say to me. And it has nothing to do with what I've done. It has everything to do with what I believe Jesus Christ did for me. I don't live in fear. I don't live in ambiguity and wonder, does God really love me? Does God really love? I mean, how do I know? I know because his word teaches it and I see evidences all the time. I don't have ambiguity in my life. And then I'm growing and removing excuses. We're all growing and removing excuses. Done a lot of counseling in my day. I've done a lot of counseling for married couples. I can't love him anymore. I can't love her anymore. I'm like, I don't disagree with you. I wouldn't love him either. But with Christ on the inside, it's possible that you can and that you can love somebody who's horrendous, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Who did he die for? The world. I mean, if you can find somebody that Jesus Christ didn't love, then you can choose not to love them. But when you read the Bible, what you're going to find is when people want to test Jesus about how far does my love go? Like Jesus told a story called the Good Samaritan of a man that got beat up going in a place he shouldn't have gone, an unrecognizable guy, someone that nobody knew, and a priest happened to come along and was like, I'm going to avoid that dead body. And then a Levite came up to him and said, I don't recognize him, and avoided the dead body. But then a Samaritan happened along his way. When he saw the man, he had compassion on him, bandaged his wounds, took him to the inn, paid 2 days' wages for the guy, told the owner of the inn, hey, whatever this guy needs, let me know, put it on my account, I'll be back and I'll pay the rest of the bill. So he asked the guy, which one acted neighborly? And the man can't even say the word Samaritan because Samaritans aren't worth loving. So what does he say? The man who had mercy on him. He said, well, then go do that. You can't do that apart from Christ. You can't love unlovable people apart from Christ. And sometimes in church, we have this idea of hierarchy of sins. Like, this one's horrible. This one's okay. This one's pathetically bad. Change that because it makes our church look bad. They're all bad. Here's the standard, and you can't measure it, but God's love in your life can change you. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who does he use to show the love of God? You. When you love unlovable people, God's love is perfected in and through you, and God is with you. And guess what confidence happens? It builds this assurance of your salvation. The more you love people, the more assurance you have that God is alive. And this is what John is trying to tell us. John's trying to tell us, hey, lose the excuses. Lose the excuses. Because here's what he's saying. You can love like a 10, because I am in you and I'm a 10. The perfect dwells and resides in you so you can love that way. Whether it's your marriage, your family, your friendships, your acquaintances. And as we talked about last week, all love is inefficient. It takes time. I mean, if it was just a quick 2-minute thing, like I'll give him a quick phone call and tell him I love him. I'll send him an email, as a matter of fact. That's even better. I'll just send a 2-sentence email. I love you. I know you don't feel it, but I do. But love's inefficient because love has to be tangible. Love has to be expressed. Love has to be spoken. Love has to be demonstrated, right? And it's always inefficient. It takes time. In the middle of the night when you have a sick kid, it's not enough to say, hey, I know you're throwing up, but just go back to bed. Get a bowl. Quit waking us up. Right? It's inefficient. You can't just sleep in it. You made the mess, deal with it. You wash those clothes. You wash those sheets. Love's inefficient. I'm up with you because you're up, and I love you, and I don't like any of this, and I know you don't like any of this, but let's just do it together, right? That's love, right? And this is what God is saying to each one of us, that we can love inefficiently because he's the one who loves inefficiently, and he's the one who is in and through us doing that. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's my question. Do you recognize the inefficiency with which God has loved you? Because sometimes we have this false view that God came for the world, but good thing he picked me. I didn't take as much work as the rest of the world. Mm-mm. Now, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in the same way the rest of the world was. Jesus Christ left heaven to come here and be the propitiation or the satisfaction for your sins personally. He came for you. He died for you. You needed as much grace as the next guy. And because you have that grace, how do you extend that grace to a world that needs it? See, here's my question as I close today. My question as I close today is, have you experienced the manifested love and perfected love of God in your life? Do you have him in your life doing the things that he wants to do? And if you do, then perhaps as you're listening to the gospel today, you need to be reminded of the confidence that you can have to stand before him as he presents you faultless before his dad. Maybe you need to be reminded this morning of the love in which he has for you, and you don't need to live in fear anymore. That he's already demonstrated how much he loved you when you were still a sinner, and how much more now, having been saved, has he loved you. Or perhaps he's just been prodding and poking on you, saying, I love you. I mean, I have my home in you, and I love you, and you're my daughter, you're my son, I love you, but I'm showing you this in your heart because there's some more love I want to pour through you. And the beauty of it is the more God's love pours through you, the more assurance of your salvation you'll have, the more joy you'll have in your heart. And God can convict of sin. God can show us that because of how he wants to use us, but he's not condemning us. Because why? Because he loves us. So on both campuses, if you just bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to ask you where you're at in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you're at with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself this question. If Jesus were to come back today, do you have a relationship with him? Not just do you believe facts about him, but is he the Lord of your life? Has he saved your soul? If he hasn't, here's how you can pray. Lord Jesus, I believe that I'm a sinner. I'm separated from you. I don't have a relationship with you. But I believe today that you've come on my behalf, that you died for all my sins, that you rose from the dead and are alive. And in this moment right now, Lord, I am asking you to be the Lord of my life. I am confessing you as my Lord. I want to turn from my life and turn it over to you, so that, Lord, you'll make your home with me. For those of you here today who would say, I have a relationship with Christ. I believe he came for me. There's no doubt in my mind. What has the Holy Spirit been showing you? Have you been living with fear of condemnation and punishment? Because if you have, what the Lord's telling you today is there is no more fear. There is no more punishment. You're my child and I love you. Have you been living in ambiguity, wondering, how do I really, really know that God loves me? Here's how you know, because Jesus Christ came and died and said, it's finished. I loved you enough to die for you. Perhaps you're here today as a Christian and God's saying to you, you know exactly who I'm talking about, that person that you think is unlovable. I never asked you to think they were lovable. I've just been asking if I could pour my love through you to them, because there's great joy for you if you do. Lord, have your way in this moment as we pray, as you're saving people, as you're growing us, and remind us of the great love with which you have for us. And God, we give you all the glory. We give you all the honor. We give you all the praise because you are so worthy of it. We honor you in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.